So after laying the foundation for Christian living in Romans chapter 1 through 12, Paul now in chapters 13 through 16 begins to give some specific instruction for Christian living. So over the next few weeks, maybe over the next few months, we'll be looking at the radical standards of Christian living, moral and ethical standards that fill our life with joy and peace and blessing, that lead us into the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do we appreciate the benefit of God's law, of God's standards? Remember Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. Do we know the law of the Lord? Do we know His testimonies, His judgments, His precepts, His commandments? There's no better way to live than God's way. These standards are actually for our blessing and reward. Look at the text we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, Romans 12, 9 through 15. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted in prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. These truths will change our lives. And whenever we veer away from these practices and instead fall into conformity to this world, we're going to suffer greatly. As I mentioned last week in finishing off, John Murray wrote, "If life is aimless, stagnant, and fruitless, lacking in contents, because we are not entering by experience into the richness of God's will." So in covering these Christian virtues, where would we start? I mean, what would you put first on a list of Christian virtues or practices? If you were to disciple a new believer in the Christian faith, what would be the first Christian practice you would address? Don't peek and look down at your text. Well, Paul begins, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Humility versus pride is the first on the list. The first demonstration of a renewed mind in the will of God is humility. First on the list is not lust or anger or greed or pride. Oh, actually, but pride. To have an exalted view of oneself. A self-centeredness. Maybe because all other sins, such as jealousy and envy and greed, are actually rooted in pride. To have a sense of personal entitlement, a dissatisfaction, a feeling that you deserve more is probably the root of all sin. And let's not think of pride in terms of a caricature where you're just simply thinking you're so great. It's far more subtle than that. Would you agree? It can merely be an "I deserve more" attitude, or "this is not fair," or like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who said, "I'm thankful that I'm not like others." So here Paul defines pride as simply thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, to any degree. And we all have a higher estimation of ourselves than we ought, would we agree? So the first enemy the Christian must conquer is the life of pride. And if you can get that enemy out of the way, you're on your way to blessing. Notice in verse 16, the point is repeated. Romans 12, 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." And notice how often this subject is addressed in the New Testament, that Christians ought to be a humble people. 1 Peter 5, 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility is Christ's likeness, Philippians chapter 2. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then later in the text, it says he humbled himself. I mean, if he was God in human flesh, if he had pride, it would not be as if he was thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. But in the incarnation, he became a man. And as a man, he took on all those limitations of man. So he humbled himself. And remember, even the Apostle Paul needed extra help from the Lord to learn humility. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You would think that all of the suffering the Apostle Paul went through would have been enough. But no, pride is a persistent, continual problem. Even Paul needed some limitations in his life to keep him more humble. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Pride was the sin of the devil, 1 Timothy 6:3. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And many theologians have suggested that pride is the root of all sin, the granddaddy of them all. I mean, is not pride the root of greed and envy and lust? I mean, we do those sins to exalt ourselves financially, socially, emotionally. And every time we disobey God, we're actually acting in pride, thinking that our wills are more important than the law of God. Pride shows itself subtly in everything we do, in our mannerism, our conversation, our thoughts. We certainly can't hide it from God, and we're really not hiding it from others. Pride leads to all sorts of strange behavior. Inferiority complexes, defense mechanisms, bitterness, anger, because we're not greater and richer and more talented and handsome. And people try to cope with their ego needs with alcoholism and drugs, even suicide. It's all rooted in thinking of oneself more highly than one ought to think. Romans 12:3. Here are some practical ways in which we do this. Proverbs 25, the fool searches out and thinks about his own glory. Proverbs 25:27. Proverbs 27:2, the fool, rather than letting others praise him, praises himself. Luke chapter 9, verse 46, the disciples started to argue with one another as to who will be greatest in the kingdom of Christ. 3 John 9, Diotrephes, loved to be first and did not accept what the apostles said. In the book of James, a man thinks more highly than he ought to think when he says, I'm going to go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. He ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this. So thinking of oneself more highly than one ought to think shows itself in many ways. Paul goes on to say that the Christian instead should think as to have sound judgment, or to think soberly, as God had allotted to each man a measure of faith. Where does sound judgment come from? The Word of God. Sound judgment can only come from a mind informed by the Word of God after years of Bible study and meditation. Now, many commentators see in Paul's words here an appeal to balance. You're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but then Paul doesn't say you're not supposed to think about yourself at all, but you're to think about yourself correctly. We're forbidden to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but notice we're not then commanded to not think about ourselves at all, but to think soberly and correctly. So there's a pitfall on both sides of the road. We must beware of both overestimating ourselves and also underestimating ourselves. Because if we underestimate ourselves, we might fail to acknowledge God's grace in us and our ability to serve God and really insult the Spirit of grace, who has done a great work in our life. So both pride and false humility are sins. Now, there are people who, out of pride, step into areas of service they don't belong. Can you think of examples like that, such as Proverbs 25:14, about those who boast of a talent or a gift that they do not have? I like Psalm 131:1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. But then, on the other hand, there are people, out of a false humility, who don't step into any area of service. Like the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, the servant said, I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Sounds like humility, doesn't it? But it's a false humility. Or Proverbs 26:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the open square, and he just doesn't get anything done. So these people are faithless, and they demean the work that God has done in their lives and their abilities that God has given to them. And they need to learn to practice Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. So where are we in this whole thing? Are we in a situation where in our pride we're striving to be in a place where we do not belong? Or are we in a place of false humility where we're going nowhere? Something to think about. Now, notice in the text, everyone has a measure of faith. Now, at first, we might read this to mean each believer has a different quantity of faith. But however, in the Bible, it says all of us should have the faith to move mountains, right? But the word measure here is not referring to a mount, but the sphere or the realm. What cup of faith have you received? Which measuring cup do you have? Or which mountain are you supposed to move? It's the Greek word for capacity. It refers to one's ability according to the various abilities you've been given. And we understand this, as Paul goes on to explain, that each Christian has a different gift, a different application of faith. I have to exercise the faith to pastor and to teach. Another might have to exercise faith in doing foreign missions. Another might have to exercise faith in some business pursuit because they have the gift of giving. So we each have a different sphere in which to practice our faith. I think if we understand this, it'll keep us from thinking that certain callings from God are more spiritual than others, as if certain callings take greater faith. But we all need to exercise great faith in everything we've been called to do. So Paul wants believers to understand that there are different abilities among God's people. And so for the next five verses, Paul teaches that believers have different callings. Verse 3, different spheres of applying faith. Verse 4, different functions or offices. And then verse 6, different gifts. Now, as Paul will now talk about gifts or abilities or callings of different Christians, the topic really is not the gifts themselves. Paul will deal more specifically with the various gifts that Christians have in 1 Corinthians 12. But he's bringing up these gifts to address the sin of pride. And if we take this passage and spend all of our time talking about the gifts that we have, we're going to miss the point. Paul brings up the subject of gifts and calling because one of the core motives or reasons behind pride is comparing our abilities or our gifts with others, not appreciating the fact that people have different callings. You might be good at something, and so all of your focus is going to be on that one thing. So that if others don't do that thing, you might judge them as missing the boat or living in some sort of sin. When in fact, they're not missing the boat, they're not living in some sort of sin, they just have a different calling from you. So we'd all agree that people's differences often becomes a source of pride and judgmentalism, right? So that's why Paul is bringing this up here. So we have to learn in life that differences are not always sin. Pride is often rooted in comparison. So Paul now deals with this comparison problem. You know, the spiritually immature believers at Corinth had this problem, so he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another person? And what do you have that you did not receive? Why are you glorying as if you have not received it? And this is a problem always with new immature believers, the sin of comparison. 2 Corinthians 10, second letter to the Corinthians, Paul also dealt with this. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. So it takes some life experience to understand what Paul is talking about here. He's kind of addressing a situation where, you know, a teenager walks into a class or a setting, a social setting, with his peers. And, you know, that teenager thinks, well, I wonder who the best dressed person is here. Who's the coolest? Who's the most popular? Who's the strongest? Who's the best athlete? What can I say or do to get the most attention in this group? Now, a lot of times people don't think that consciously, but were you ever that way when you were a teenager? There's a lot of adults who are still that way. Or the religious person walks into a church and thinks, I wonder who is the best teacher here? Who is the most spiritual? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 calls these people those who are without understanding. So a proper understanding of the various callings and functions in the body is very important to overcoming pride and discouragement. When we get into God's kingdom, we have to think much different than the world. Because in God's kingdom, the last shall be first. Eternal rewards are not based upon any wealth or position you get on earth, but on faithfulness. So that somebody like Tabitha in Acts chapter 9 will probably get the same rewards as the Apostle Paul. In God's kingdom, God values weakness over personal power. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that the less visible members of the church are the most important. And in Isaiah 57, who does God dwell with? Thus saith the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Mary said, God has regarded for the humble state of his servant. So the kingdom of God operates on far different values than the world. Pride enters into all of our hearts. It starts early. I remember when I was like 15 years old, hearing a message that changed my life. I had to come to the place where I accepted who God made me to be and what God made me to do and to be thankful. I remember as a new Christian recognizing pride in my life for the first time, thinking to myself, oh, that's what it means in Scripture. Martin Luther King gave a great speech to a group of junior high school students in Philadelphia. Martin Luther King, for all of his human faults, still operating some historic Christian values. Some of the elements in this quote from him, he actually has borrowed from other people, but he says this, when you discover what you will be in your life, set out to do it as if God Almighty has called you to this particular moment in history to do it. Don't just set out to do a good job. Set out to do such a good job that the living, the dead, or the unborn couldn't do any better. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all of the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lives the greatest street sweeper who swept his job well. If you can't be a pine at the top of the hill, be a shrub in the valley. Be the best little shrub on the side of the hill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, be a trail. If you can't be a sun, be a star. For it isn't by size that you win or fail, but by being the best at whatever you are. And we read this in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. John Calvin mentioned the same concept in his treatise on this present life. When Calvin was talking about the doctrines of Christian sanctification, he had the wisdom to bring up this whole concept of appreciating and staying in your calling. And he writes this, the last thing to be observed is that the Lord enjoys every one of us, in all the actions of life to have respect to one's own calling. He knows the boiling restlessness of the human mind, the fickleness, its ambition. Therefore, lest all things should be thrown into confusion by our folly and rashness, he has assigned distinct duties to each in different modes of life. And that no one may presume to overstep his proper limits, he has distinguished the different modes of life by the name of callings. Every man's mode of life, therefore, is a kind of station assigned to him by the Lord, that he may not be driven about by random. Hence, he only who directs his life to this end will have it properly framed, because free from the impulse of rashness, he will not accept more than his calling justifies, knowing that it's unlawful to overleap the prescribed bounds. He who is obscure in life has the advantage of being able to cultivate a private life, that he may not desert the post at which God has placed him. Again, in all of our cares, toils, and annoyances and other burdens, it will be no small alleviation to know that in all of these things, they're under the superintendence of God. The magistrate will more willingly perform his office, and the father of a family confine himself to his proper sphere. Everyone in his particular mode of life will, without repining, suffer its inconveniences, cares, and uneasiness and anxiety, persuaded that God has laid on him the burden. This too will afford admirable consolation that in following your proper calling, no work will be so mean or sordid as not to have a splendor and value in the eyes of God. Well said. So we need to appreciate our calling, our gifts, and the gifts that God has given to others. So Paul lists the various gifts here. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so since we who are many are one in Christ and individually members of one another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So first, in verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds us that although the church is one, we have different gifts and functions. And then Paul lists the gifts, and he tells believers to practice their gift. We need to exercise them accordingly, verse 6. With all of the talk about gifts and finding your gift, how about practicing that gift? Too much talk, not enough work. Paul lists 7 gifts. They're not gifts as far as musical talent or math or art or mostly spiritual aptitudes. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists 9 gifts. In Ephesians 4, he lists 5 gifts. Here in Romans 12, he lists 7 gifts. So Paul is not giving a complete list of all of the gifts. It's just a sample to illustrate the diversity of service. So don't limit yourself by saying, I just have to have one of those 7. Now, I'm not going to dissect all of these gifts. You know, if this was a message from 1 Corinthians 12, I'd look into it further. Let me just make a few observations, and then we'll go through some of the gifts. I have a number of Christian books on my shelf that make a big deal about the gifts, and they are kind of a big deal. And I've got surveys to pass out to church members to help church members, you know, find their gift. If you get your hot button pressed when you hear about errors, doctrinal errors in the church, you probably have the gift of discernment. If your concern is about the broken water cooler, you probably have the gift of service. If your concern is mostly about the sick people in the church, you probably have the gift of mercy. And there's some truth there. And as Paul implies here and in 1 Corinthians 12, be sure you don't impose your gift on others. As I mentioned earlier, that can be a source of pride. 1 Corinthians 12, 17, as if we expect everyone in the body to be the eye, or everyone in the body to be the ears, as if we expect everyone to be interested in the exact same thing we're interested in. And then we fail to recognize the diversity in the body, where you see your only gift as the only gift that counts, For instance, the person involved in music ministry wonders, like, why isn't everyone else interested in the music ministry? Or the person who's involved in physical service thinks, why doesn't other people care about the building and things falling apart? Or the teacher wonders why people aren't as interested in the Sunday school. Or the evangelist thinks, well, why isn't everybody interested in going door-to-door evangelism? Or the person who has the gift of mercy thinks more people should be involved in hospital visits. Or the person who has the gift of administration thinks there's not enough programs here. There's not enough goals or objectives. Everybody at Harbor Bible didn't go to the workday at New Life Island. Does that mean most of us are in sin? No, I don't think so. Not everyone has those service gifts. So we have different gifts, but just make sure you're practicing your gift somewhere. Oh, and by the way, your gift is certainly not being the church gossip or the church policeman. Just want you to know that. If you have a concern about some ministry or something in the church, don't point your finger at other people. Don't clam up. That concern means for you to take care of it, because the concern shows that you have a gift in that area. It's your gift that's being stirred. Furthermore, we ought to learn from other people's gifts, to submit to the gifts of other people, not exit when things just don't go our way. I remember back in the early 90s, you can see these trends in evangelical, a big movement concerning Christian gifts, and a lot of books were published, and I kind of jumped on the bandwagon for a little while back in the early 90s. It was kind of helpful, just don't go overboard with it. Most of it was an amazing grasp of the obvious. Let's just go through some of the gifts here. The first being prophecy. This is a gift that belongs to those who serve God by proclaiming God's truth. Now, in the New Testament, there is the mention of prophets. Acts 11, Acts 15, Acts 21. It was a separate ministry from the apostles, yet the apostles acted as prophets. Some see this as a preaching gift. The evangelist or the pastor who discerns the times and points out sin. Others see this as a supernatural gift of foretelling the future. So there are really two questions here. First, what does it mean to be a prophet? Is it the gift of foretelling the future, or is it just general discernment? Second, do we have prophets in the church today? Just because Paul lists the gift of prophets here doesn't mean it's a gift for every age. Paul mentions the office of apostleship, but yet we know that it was limited to the first century. There are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul writes that the gifts of prophecy will be done away with. But when? So my answer is this: I don't know if we still have prophets today in the sense of people who can have visions of the future, but we certainly have prophets today in regard to spiritual discernment. You know, it's pretty obvious that throughout church history, there have been gifted men who are able to apply the word in the times in which they lived. As far as foretelling the future, I don't know of any. What I have seen is religious people trying to be soothsayers, magicians, and some of that character and those modes are beneath the dignity of the gospel. If we exercise the gift of prophecy, I don't think the exercise of it is for that person to go around and say, "The Lord has told me to tell you." But it's the ability to discern the will of God and to speak appropriately the scriptures at certain times. Now, the prophet is told to act in proportion to his faith. Notice verse 3, the measure of faith. Now, this word proportion is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and it actually means out of proportion, or to go outside the bounds. And isn't that the perfect instruction for those who have the gift of prophecy? To not go beyond what the Word of God says, and to not speak on their own authority. The next gift is service. This is actually the word deacon. And although a specific office is not in view here, it's talking about general service, it is someone who serves the Lord in physical aspects of ministry. practical helps. And the exhortation here is that the person who has the gift of service needs to serve. He needs to devote himself to that service. Because sometimes those who are in service get tired and the work slips. Third, teaching. This is the spiritual capacity. It's a desire to serve God by making clear the truths of the Word of God. This would be the scholar who writes books, teaches doctrine. The gift here appears to be different from the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is more a discernment gift. Not saying that a person couldn't have both gifts. It's interesting that I have lots of commentaries written by Bible teachers, but they don't deal with a lot of application and discernment issues. A lot of questions don't even get answered. They just want to talk about the grammar and a bit of a different gift. So the word to the teacher is simply to do what? To simply do it. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. Stop complaining that you don't have an opportunity, just start doing it. If you have the gift of teaching, then start a YouTube channel and start teaching. You'll discover real soon whether you have the gift. Now, the next group of gifts, the last three, seem to be directed more toward the heart, not the head. The elder is both to exercise a teaching gift and an exhortation gift in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. But exhortation seems to be this gift to motivate people to pursue a course of conduct. And the people who have that gift, the gift of exhortation, need to remember to do it. Then comes giving, desire to give to God by helping in material resources. Just like the women who helped Jesus, Luke chapter 8, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Steward, and Susanna, and many others who are contributing to their support out of their private means. Or Joseph of Arimathea, you know, he was, you know, gave his the rich man's tomb to Jesus. So these are people who see the financial and physical needs of the work of the Lord, and they love to fund the work. And the word to this person with the gift of giving is that they should do it with liberality. The King James Version translates it singleness of heart, and the idea is with the right motives. It can be translated with sincerity. So in really giving, leading, and mercy, what really matters are the motives. Number six, he who leads, this is a person who rules or administrates. As in all organizations, someone needs to organize the work. Somebody needs to do the paperwork. I have to admit, this is not my primary gift. I just want you to know that. I'm a terrible administrator. I tend to let people, you organize yourself. But because that's, I can do it a little bit, but I don't, you know, stay up at night thinking about it. Their exhortation is to be diligent. Number seven, the gift of mercy. Here's a definition: the spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by identifying with and comforting those who are in distress. The person who understands and comforts others by extending grace. And this person is to do it with cheerfulness. Because if you ever get involved in the work of mercy, it can be a real burden. People will never appreciate what you do for them. And it can be a very thankless job. So, after laying out the spiritual foundation for Christian living in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and the first virtue being humility, not to think of oneself more highly than one ought, be humble, but that is not achieved by walking around all day long and saying, I got to be humble, I got to be humble, I got to be humble. It's achieved by one using one's gift for others, being selfless and blessing other people with our gift. And if you're so busy practicing your gift and calling, you're not going to have any time to be proud.